son to the going down of the same. His name should be praised. Jesus said, if these hold their peace, the stones will cry out. Good to see you in the Lord's house on a Sunday morning, to see your smiling face. And hadn't God been good? And again, we thank the Lord for a precious couple that were married just today. And we're getting geared up now for another one on Saturday. Praise God. Brother Butch is testifying like he thinks Sister Ashley is a gift from God. Praise God. And I see something emerging in the area around Centerville. I can see the hand of God. I'm pretty slow and I'm not all that brilliant, but I can see God putting something together there. Already preparing the way. Establishing some things, my. It's going to be good. We're going to read this morning from Ezra chapter 3. We're glad to have all of our visitors. Glad to have Dawson's sister Reagan and her tall friend Kurt all the way from California over here for the wedding. And the youngest of my four older sisters, Yvonne. This is, if you don't know her, she's Eric's mom. Pray for her. She's a good lady. Where did Eric come from? Ezra 3, and beginning in verse 8, we're going to continue a study. We're making our way through the Old Testament. Continue a study this morning. In the book of Ezra, we are now entering into the rebuilding, the restoration of Judah and Israel. They've been in captivity for 70 years, and because of their sin and their unrighteousness, God had the Babylonians come and take them away. Now the 70 years are finished, and by the prophecy of Jeremiah, God's going to regather them now, and he's going to cause them to rebuild the city and the temple and rebuild themselves as a people in the city of Jerusalem. And as we're working our way through, we are looking at a theme here of restoration and rebuilding. The day, the time of judgment is over, and now God is putting his people back together again. And so there is a template here for restoration. In the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, there's a template for rebuilding and for restoration. And it's not only for you if you, like Israel, have fallen away. It's for you if you're brand new to the concept of living for God. Because this is a tutorial on how to come to God and what must take place, what the process is like. This is how to come back to God if you've been on a sabbatical from serving God. This is how to come back to God. And there's a lot here for the church in as far as how we can be prepared to facilitate the arrival of people that have never known God, or the arrival of people that have at some point had an experience with God, but now they want to make their way back. And that looming question that is answered by Ezra in Nehemiah is, how do I get back? Now that I've fallen, now that I've slipped away, how can I come back? There's a lot of psychological things that have to be overcome. If you've ever fallen out of grace, and if you've ever stumbled along the way, you know it takes a psychological toll. There's a social situation that has to be dealt with in a lot of circumstances. And so the spiritual is also there as a component. So we want to answer those questions perhaps today. How do I get back? And can you at all get there from here? You can stop in little country towns sometimes and ask for directions. Men never do that. Women do. Men never ask directions, but you can stop in a little country backwoods place sometimes and ask for directions to a certain locations, and it's not really all that unusual to get a response along the lines of, well, you can't get there from here. That's a bad feeling. But that's not the way it is with the kingdom of God. I believe you can get there from right here. I believe you can get there from right here. Ezra chapter 3 and beginning in verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites and all they that were come out of the captivity into Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Joshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah, and together they to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and the brethren, the Levites. And when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest and their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good for his mercy. They're doing exactly what we're doing here in the house this morning, some thousands of years later. For his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout. You know, never do you find in the Word of God people sitting with their hands folded in the house of God. They're always on their feet. They're always clapping. They're always lifting their hands and lifting their voice. That is the template for praise in the Word of God. And anything else you want to find, it comes centuries later and is completely out of touch with the biblical record. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men, they had to be well over 70 for this to be true. They were ancient men that had seen the first house, that's Solomon's temple. When the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Praise the Lord. God bless you. You can be seated. And let's give him praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. Thank you, mighty God, for your word, powerful and true, immutable and unchangeable. And everybody say, praise the Lord. Praise God. As we make our way into the study this morning, let's review just briefly on Wednesday evening. As we're looking at this is the latter part of the 6th century. They have been in captivity for 70 years. They're on their way back to rebuild Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been totally and thoroughly destroyed and burned with fire, and the walls and the temple are totally destroyed. What they build, they'll build up out of the ruins and out of the ashes of what had been before. Praise the Lord. It is time for them to come back. The Word of God here says clearly that so that the prophecy of Jeremiah can be fulfilled, God stirs the heart of a pagan king by the name of Cyrus, and Cyrus sends forth a decree, and it's time. They could not have come back at 35 years. They could not have come back at 50 years because God had already spoken and said it's going to be 70 years. So nothing in the power of man or hell could have changed the decree of God. They weren't going back until the 70 years were finished. That was a specific word to Judah, specific in regard to their judgment and their sin. But if you're in a place today and you're wondering, when can I come back to God? You need to hear the word of the prophet of the New Testament, Paul writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2. He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee or nurtured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Everyone say, now is the time. And behold, now is the day of salvation. Look at your neighbor and say, today is the day of salvation. Some folks think, well, you've got to wait until there's an urgency or some special dispensation of the Spirit or some miraculous thing would happen. But I want you to know that in regard to this New Testament situation, in generic terms, you can get up anytime you want and come to God. When you're tired of living where you've been living and you're tired of being estranged from God and you miss the communion of His Spirit, you make up your mind, you get up from where you are and you come to God, the door is open. Everybody say praise the Lord. Now the prodigal son is a sign unto all of us, and it is very clear the prodigal could come to God anytime he wanted to. It was a matter of him coming to himself or coming to a place of realization of his circumstance. So there is a time element, and the time for us is now. Judah, in this story, their time is up and they're ready to rebuild. There is a way being prepared by the Spirit. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord stirred the king, Cyrus, king of Persia. And he got up and God began to say, I want you, you Gentile king, you pagan king, I want you to build me a temple, a house in a place called Jerusalem. And so God began to make a way. Now you understand, he didn't start with the Jews. He started preparing a way before them. Before he ever called them, he had already begun to prepare a way. I want you to know this. If you begin to feel God deal with your heart or deal with your mind, he begins to draw you. You can know this by the word of God, that God has already, if he's called you, he's already made a way. If he's touched your heart, he's already made preparation. Cyrus stands up in the middle of that call, and Cyrus begins to make financial preparation. He calls for the people, and he calls for the finances that are going to be required. When you begin to hear from God, don't rise up and say, well, I don't know if I can. I don't know if there's a way out of where I am or a way into the presence of God. God never calls you without having a way made before you already. Somebody say, God's already made a way. Look, I don't care what your problem is today. God has already made a way. Praise God. He's always ready. He's always prepared. And he's always 10,000 steps ahead of you. And you're going to sit there where you are and enumerate all the reasons why not. God's already working on all the reasons why. God can do it. Somebody say God can do it. Praise God. God, in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 5, the word of God said, God began to stir up the spirit of the people. After he had made a way and after he had made provision for their journey back, he began to raise up the people and stir them. And so you can understand that there's already a lot of activity in the spirit by the time God gets around to touching you. These are topics that we dealt with Wednesday night, just in the way of review. There was a call that went forward. A Gentile king begins to call out among the people of God. Where are the people of God? He said, who is there among you of all his people? Who will go up and build? There's a call that comes forth and says, is there anybody here that's willing to lay their hands to the work of God? Is there anybody here that's willing to say, we've lived without a process to come before God long enough? We've lived outside the presence of God long enough. Is there anybody among God's people, either on the inside or on the outside, that wants to rise up and say, I'm tired of living like this. I want to make my way into his presence. Or is there anybody that's on the inside that wants to say, I want to be a part of the response to open wide the door for those who want to come back? Well, praise God. There's a call that goes forth. And God's done a lot of footwork and a lot of preparation for this recovery. And as we're studying Ezra, we're studying the recovery of lost things. And it's notable that in chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, there's an inventory of things that were 70 years before taken into captivity. They went and they ransacked the palace and they ransacked the temple of God. And they took all the holy vessels and the silver and the gold. And Nebuchadnezzar brought them into his storehouse and they stored them away. Those things are still there in the storehouse. They're still still there by inventory. And when Cyrus rises up and says the Jews are going to go back and rebuild their temple, he calls for the inventory, and they restore all the things that had been taken into captivity. They restore everything. I want you to know that when God begins to deal with you, you don't have to just sit down in a place of misery and say, well, look at all I've lost. When God begins to call you, God wants to restore you. There's a lot that God's going to give back to you. Now, I have to give you a caveat. In the next chapter and the following chapter, there are some men that are listed who were priests by birth. They were a part of that Levitical order, but they're not going to be able to take the position of priesthood because in the 70 years, their genealogy, their records, their registration, the King James calls it, has been lost, and they can't verify that they're a part of the family of the priesthood. And so they've lost something they can't get back. Anytime you walk out on God, you will lose some things that you can't get back. But you won't lose it all. I'm telling you, in the summary of this story, they're getting a lot restored to them. And they're going to reclaim things that were lost. And you can't tell what God can replace. I'm going to tell you that there is loss of potential and loss of opportunity and loss of time. And it's proportionate. The longer you're away from God, the more loss you're going to experience. The quicker you make your way back to God, the quicker God can mend up the things that are broken and put you back in a place where you're going to be able to rebuild your life. Somebody say praise the Lord. But I'm impressed with the fact that he reads the inventory and they get back everything. I am impressed with the fact that the prophecy later on says God will give you back the years that the palmer worm and the canker worm have destroyed. I don't understand how God does that, but there's a promise in the word of God. You can get some things back that you thought were lost forever. If you're on the outside, you may think the joy is out of reach, but God can give you your joy back. You may think the peace of mind is out of reach, but God can give you your peace back. Now the devil will come to you and say you've lost it and you can't have it back, but I've got a promise in the word of God, and God said I can rebuild you, I can make you again, we can raise you up out of the ashes of a destroyed experience. Can anybody say amen? Have you lost something, but God made a way for you to get it back? Has anybody in the house ever turned away from God, but when you came back, you found him there and he was able to restore you? Oh, let's praise him. He's a good God. Oh, let's praise him. He's worthy of praise. And where we were winding up on Wednesday evening, he calls them back to Jerusalem. You can't go back into relationship with God and not go back to the place. And I'm not talking about geography for us. It was of necessity for Israel because there was only one place, and that was Jerusalem. But for us, Jesus has told the woman at Samaria, he said, lady, it's neither in this mountain of Samaria nor in Jerusalem, but they that worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so for them, it was a location. For us, it's experiential. Praise the Lord. You can serve God anywhere. We felt his presence down in a humid little village in El Salvador. I've seen the glory of God on a mountaintop in the Philippines. I've never been anywhere where you couldn't pray down the glory of God. I've seen him move and fill people with the Holy Ghost inside maximum security lockups. You can't lock out the presence of God. But for us, this story is indicative of the fact you've got to go back to the last solid spot you were living for God. If you want to find God, you got to go back to where you left from, where you last served God. And you've got to plug in with becoming who you were and doing what you did when you last served God in a genuine sense. Now, there's a lot of people that will tell you, I got to wait till I feel it. And I've got to wait till the feelings come back. But feelings follow actions. And if you'll do what you know to do, the feelings will follow. If you'll do the right thing, the feelings will follow. Well, praise the Lord. Somebody might tell me, well, I don't love my wife the way I used to. Well, if you'll start treating her the right way, if you'll start behaving as though you loved her, it's amazing the impact that that has on your heart. Treat her with respect and treat her with love and tenderness. And it's amazing that feelings follow actions. Somebody say praise the Lord. You've got to go back. You've got to come back to where you were before. You won't find him out in another arena. You won't find him out serving another God. You won't find him out in the halls of humanism. You're not going to find that experience with God anywhere but back at the altar of God. Praise God. He's teaching us with Ezra as he calls them back. He begins reclaiming them, and they begin reclaiming their lives. He begins rebuilding them, and they begin rebuilding their lives. God had a chosen place for them. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, he said, this is the place where I'll put my name. You can't just offer up sacrifice anywhere. You have to come to this place. And it was at that Temple Mount in Jerusalem. He said, that's where my name is. That's where my spirit is. I want you to know, if you want to come to God today, you've got to come to where his name is. You can't just go anywhere. You got to come to where his spirit is. You can't just go anywhere. You can have a group of people together, sitting together under the form of a cross, carrying Bibles under their arm, but if there's not a moving of the Spirit, and if they don't understand the power of his name, there won't be any coming back to God. Because it's got to be on God's terms, and it's got to be by God's definition. There is a meeting place. God's chosen structure, if you would, or God's chosen definition. God has, in with his relationship with his people, there are identifying qualities. For Israel, they had to go back to the place where the temple was. They've got to rebuild the temple. There's a process involved there, and they can't get to God without the process, and they can't work the process without the temple. I want you to know, you're not going to be able to find God if you continue in the activities that you're involved in right now that are not like God. You've got to plug back into the definition. Brother Warren, we can't be going down to the bar room on Saturday night and expect to be able to connect with God on a Sunday morning. Right. We're outside the definition. Right. We got to start acting like God's people on Saturday night. We've got to be God's people on Tuesday morning and on Thursday night. There's a process involved here. I've got to love people. Amen. I've got to be open to people. So Israel's going back, and they're going to rebuild, and they're going back to the place where they were before. But it's a mess there. It's ruin. It's ashes. It's brokenness. There's a mess there. And I can see that there would be some psychological aversion to going back to that place. Maybe I can just go to some new place and start all over again. Maybe we can go to Samaria, or maybe we can go to Damascus, or maybe we can go to Egypt, or some other place. But there in Jerusalem, that place is a wreck. It's a ruin. It's a mess. But you've got to go back to that place. I mean, if you've made a mess out of a relationship with a brother, you can't just all of a sudden begin to serve God again by fellowshipping other brethren. Amen. And be, let's just start all over new, because that wreck and that ruin is part of my coming back and being rebuilt in the kingdom of God. I got to get it right with you.
Amen. He ain't go back.
But there's a mess here.
Oh, yeah.
We got to deal with the mess.
Oh, yeah.
There's a lot of trash here.
Oh, yeah.
Well, we got to clean up the trash.
Oh, yeah.
We got to get it right. And then we're going to serve God. We're going to be rebuilt in the kingdom of God. So they go back to this place where the mess is, the rubble of destruction and the ruin of their former experience. And they're going back to that place, but it's not just failure, and it's not just tattered relationships, and it's not just the wreck and the ruin of the physical city of Jerusalem and their temple, but that's the place where mercy is. That's the place where the grace is. That's the place where the new opportunity for connecting with God is going to be found. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. Now, when they get back there, it's going to be work. When Judah makes their way back to Jerusalem, it's going to be work. They're not just going to go back to Jerusalem and immediately there's this beautiful temple, a wonderful process, and somebody leads them in by the hand. But there's work to be done. There's work to be done on the temple. There's work to be done in the altar. They've got to work on building up the Levitical process and the priests and the Levites. And it's going to take a long time and a lot of work. And when you come to God, you've got to come realistically. You're not going to come down to an altar and say, yes, and rise up changed and complete and whole and perfect. You need to turn to your neighbor and say, living for God is work. Say, coming back to God is work. I'm not trying to dissuade you or discourage you. I just want you to know there's going to be some work involved. But if you'll do the work, you'll have the city. If you'll do the work, you'll have the temple. If you'll do the work, you'll have the process to come into the presence of God. And I'll tell you, it's worth it. It's worth it. I've been on the outside and I've been on the inside. And it's worth the work and it's worth the trip. My God, it's work building a church, but it's worth it. It's work being a part of a church, but it's worth it. It's work having a relationship with a wife, but it's worth it. It's work having a relationship with people, but it's worth it. The good things in life all have a component of work associated with them, but it's worth it. These guys have to go back to Jerusalem. They've got to make a journey. They've got to procure materials. They've got to begin rebuilding. And rebuilding is harder than building from the flat rock up. Rebuilding is a whole lot worse than just building a brand new clean piece with a brand new materials and all that. They've got to go clear out all the rubble of everything that's on. It's always easier to come to God the first time than it is to come back to God. It's so easy and clean for some guy that's never known God to walk up to the altar and fall in love with God and just take off like a skyrocket in their experience. But coming back to God involves some work. You gotta walk into the hubble of all of that that's been torn down and put away the ruins, and take care of all the negatives associated with that bad experience. You've got to put to bed all of those memories and all of those imaginations, and you've got to put them to sleep, and you've got to be able to walk away from them, and you've got to be able to lift up the building blocks out of the ashes. I know the ashes are there, but you've got to be able to lift up that is good and durable and strong out of what's been destroyed, and identify those things and lay hand on them and put them into the building process. Praise the Lord. When Cyrus begins to call for the Jews to come back, He calls for an investment. He calls for somebody to come. And he says, if there are any of you living in that place where these people are going to come and they're going to build up that temple to their God, I want you to give them the animals they need for beasts of burden. I want you to give them the gold and the silver. I want you to supply their need. You give them the food. You give them everything they need. And inherent in an idea of rebuilding for Judah was the idea that there were going to be people that were going to say, yes, this is something worth investing in. This is something worth giving of myself to. This is something I want to be involved in. And if we're going to be part of the rebuilding process of God, if in this year 2005 we're going to see people come back to God that have been away for a long number of years or have fallen very far, somebody in the house has got to be able to say, I think it's worth it. I think a soul is worth it. I believe it's worth having the doors open. I believe it's worth having the lights on. I don't mind paying the electrical bill. I don't mind having the house cleaned up and the yard in good shape. I don't mind putting together a program so that when they do walk in the door, we can be ready for them. Inherent in the idea that God's going to restore people is the fact that God's going to have somebody on his side that says, I think it's worth the investment. I believe it's worth the investment in time. It takes time to ground people. Brother John Hagedorn's meeting with them over in the other building on Wednesday night, teaching them a growth class. It takes time to build people. We're teaching Bible studies all over Birmingham. It takes time to build people. We'll work with them in the altar, and we'll work with them in their homes, and we'll weep with them when they weep and rejoice with them when they rejoice. It takes, I'm telling you what, it takes an emotional investment to deal with people. I've heard people say, I'm tired of fooling with folks because it breaks my heart. I can see preachers when it's dried up in their eyes and I know they're not interested in reaching out anymore. I'll be somewhere with them and I'll be wanting to give people cards and say, hey, you need to come to church. You need to hear about this God that we're serving. You need to know about this new life that God can give you. And I'll look in the eyes of a man and I'll see somebody that's been broken, been hurt, been pouring out himself into people, and people have been rejecting him and they've been ridiculing him and they've disappointed him and they've betrayed him and he's just dried up and he doesn't have it anymore and he's flat out said, I'm not going to invest anymore in people. You can see it in his life. He begins to be involved in all kinds of other things, but not in giving himself to people. He's building a little wall between himself and people because people will hurt you. They'll abuse you. They'll misuse you. And just when you think you got them figured out and you got a winner on your hand, I wasn't even looking for this guy. I was just shopping in the hardware aisle at Lowe's this week. And I had a few items in my basket, and he was obviously a contractor. Had the little headset phone on, and had his contractor shirt on, and he just passing by. He said, "You got that honey-do list going, huh?" I said, "Yeah, it gets longer all the time. The more I do, the longer it gets. There's something wrong here." He said, "You got that honey-do list?" He said, "Isn't it nice working on things that when you do it, it stays fixed, it stays there?" He said, "It's not like working with people." I don't know this guy from Adam. He said, "It's not like working with people." He said, "Because when you work with people, it's fluid." See, he's reading my notes. He said, "It's fluid. You can work on them and turn around and walk away and come back, and everything's changed. You can have them holding hands and kissy-kissy and everything's right and they're gonna take off and serve God and beat the world and come back and it's World War III. He said, "Don't you like your honey-do list?" Working on things. And I didn't even ask for that. But he's in an area that is so common. The knowledge is common with all of us about what people can do. And you can see people withdrawing. We live in a culture where neighbors don't even talk to one another. You can live in an area for years and not know your neighbors because they're afraid to get involved. They're afraid to get invested. They're afraid to get connected. They just want to live their little isolated life with their little isolated, identifiable, comforting components. But if you're going to be a part of the kingdom of God, it's going to take an investment in people. God is the prototypical for our experience in dealing with people. And when he does, you take a look at him. His arms are wide open. He leads with his chin. He is open and vulnerable. And he's taking every shot they give him. And he's dying for the whole world. Praise God. God is in the rebuilding program. Somebody's got to step up and say, "I will be invested in people. I think people are worth it." Now, if you're the one coming today, you've got to realize that you are worth it. God died for you. The church has been praying for you. The Word of God is full of promise for you. And I know they told you what a loser you were. And I know that your mama dressed you funny. And I know that you have all kinds of psychological dilemmas and all kinds of problems. But you got to rise up out of that. I know I'm kidding here today, but there are people that think even God couldn't love me. Or even God couldn't have me back. And every demon in hell and the devil himself, they all sing that song. You might as well forget it. You're too far gone. You've fallen too far. You've sinned too badly. God can't even reach you. But I want you to know God is invested in your recovery. God is invested in your rebuilding process. The church is invested in you. We're ready for you. God is ready for you. It's time. It's time. It's time. Yes, you can. And yes, you're worth it. Because God says so. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. Rebuilding and restoration is an investment. First thing they do when they go back to Jerusalem, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, they rebuild the altar. The first thing they do, they don't rebuild the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is the main event. That's where the presence of God comes down. They don't rebuild the mercy seat or the brazen altar. They rebuild the altar of repentance. And they bring their sacrifices. And in the short book of Ezra, 7 verses are dedicated to the rebuilding of the altar. And after they've rebuilt, they make their sacrifices. And they bring offering, blood offering to God. Praise God. The first thing in the process of coming back to God is the building of an altar in your life. And I don't mean just one trip to a place to pray and say, God, I'm sorry and I want to live for you. I mean, that's part of it and that's wonderful. But you got to build an altar in your life. Praise God. And if you're going to build an altar, you see, we live in a superficial Christian age where people come and repent, but there's no sacrifice associated with it. They don't bring anything to burn on the altar. Well, I was Old Testament. No, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer up your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He said, and don't be conformed to this world. And that's what we put on the altar. But be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Praise God. And so the first thing you got to do is build an altar. And then you got to look around in your life and say, what can I burn on this altar to God? And he's not looking for sheep and goats because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. No more blood sacrifice. What's he looking for? He's looking for those other things that you love, those other things that you value, those other things that are more important. Whatever's been in the way between you and restoration with God, that's got to come to the altar and that's got to be burned up. If it's your stinking pride, your lousy ego, your hurt feelings, your offended nature, got to bring it to the altar. Got to burn it up before God. And you notice the language of Paul. He didn't say put something else on the altar. He said put yourself on the altar. A living sacrifice. Burned until there's nothing left but what God wants and what God can use. Man, Paul. Paul is a drill sergeant. Goodness. Goodness. You've got to burn some things. Well, God, you see, I would come and I would serve you, but I hate Josh. Oh, you laugh. Yeah, it's easy for you to laugh, but you don't know like I know what Josh did to me. And while I'm at it, just all Portuguese people, because they're all the same. What's your name again? I can't tell you apart. Y'all look the same to me. Abdul. No, he's Portuguese, so I hate Portuguese people. But God won't let you come to an altar. He said, you got a gift to bring to the altar? Yeah, God. God says, great, I'm glad you brought the gift. Bring the gift. But if you have aught against your brother, leave the gift at the altar and then go get it right with the brother and then bring the gift to God. Now, what does that mean? That means that you can't do business with God unless you're doing business with God's people. Praise God. Now, Augustine, I know you and Oswaldo hate one another. But if you really want to live for God, you got to repent, man. But part of repentance, you know, everybody wants to go to the altar and say, please forgive me of all my failures. Because that's motivated by personal interest. It's in my best interest for God to forgive me. But God says, go and make it right with Oswaldo first. That's not why I came. I came to be saved. Let Oswaldo work his own salvation out with fear and trembling. Quoting scripture to God. But God says, no business. Es imposible para tener negocios con Dios sin negocios con su hermano. ¿Claro? Bueno, yo no hablo italiano. Praise God. And speaking of Italians, yeah, I hate them too. Yeah, because they're bad people, you know? How you doing? You know, that's the trouble with America. You got all these ethnics. Some of you are getting real nervous right now. How's your outreach to the black community? Well, I want to know how your outreach is to the white community. What's that all about? What about a college fund for white people? That's what I want to know. Who ever heard of a college fund for Portuguese people? Nobody cares about Portuguese people. They don't need to go to college. It's the trouble with America. Ethnics. Everywhere you... God said, you got to get all that straight. You can't come do business with God. Not with all that going on in your life. My God. They first built an altar of repentance. Come ready. Don't come saying, what can God do for me? And the whole world is geared toward, we got this program for these, and we got that program for those, and we're going to take care of your children. We're gonna take care of your teenagers. We're going to do this for you. We're going to have classes for your marriage. We're going to teach you how to balance your checkbook. We're going to teach you financial concepts. We're going to have a weight room for you to work out, a racquetball court for you to play, and we're going to make a gymnasium for you to have basketball, and we're going to do all that. What in the world are you going to do about their soul? And that's not going to get better until you have an experience in repentance. It's not about what can the church do for me. It's God, what do I need to leave behind in order to please you? I think the Americanization of Christianity is probably as scary as the Romanizing of Christianity. Nothing negative about the Italians now. But that's the Americanization of Christianity. It's all about you. It's all about you, but it ain't. It's all about your brother. It's all about, what do I need to do to get straightened up, God? You tell me what I need to do, God. I'm ready to. That's what an altar experience is about. It's about whatever I need to do. Somebody say praise the Lord. The first thing they build is the altar, and they build the altar, and they bring the sacrifice, and they're preparing for rebuilding. But you can't rebuild without an altar experience, and you can't be restored without an altar experience. And part of that is forgiving your enemies and forgiving your family members and forgiving your brethren. You say, well, they won't be reconciled with me. Well, you can't control them, and God won't control them. Everybody's got a free moral agency, but you've got to do the work on your end to say, I forgive every debt that's owed me. I forgive everyone that's wronged me. I forgive anybody that's offended me. God, I need to come to you. Let me know if there's anything else that I need to take care of. Let's clap our hands unto him and bless his name. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Almost done. Then they rebuilt the foundation, and that's where our text was from. Today, 8 to 13 in chapter 3, they rebuild the foundation. They go back to the basics. You got to rebuild the foundation. And you can understand that with children. And you can understand it with young people about building a foundation. That's why we have about half the church over in Sunday school this morning. They're building little children and they're teaching them concepts. It really is difficult for an adult to come into the house of God. You're skilled in your craft. You're excellent in your area of expertise. You're a full-grown man or woman, independent and self-reliant in your own right. And so you come to God, and the Word of God tells you the kingdom of heaven is like a little child. And except you become as one of these, you shall in no wise enter in. You got to become like a little child. That's part of what you got to lay on the altar. You got to rebuild a foundation. I'm 40 years old. How can I rebuild my life? God wants to build you from the ground up. Philosophically, conceptually, God wants to rebuild you. And if you've lived for God before, but you've been out for a while, you're going to need a total rebuild. Because this is not altogether cognitive. This is affective, or it's spiritual in nature. You may be brilliant in natural ways, but you've got to be built again in the spirit. Somebody say praise the Lord. Let's have a little rebuilding the foundation music. Praise God. You've got to be retrained, refitted, and you've got to have a total rebuild. Praise God. When in this passage they lay the foundation, the Bible says that the ancient ones among them, and I noticed Brother and Sister Hagedorn got up and left. I don't hope they weren't offended. No, Brother John's in the hospital. Go, you be sure to pray for him. They're going to check on their boy. But they've been in captivity for 70 years. You had to be well over 70 to remember the temple that was there before. And the old people that were in their late 70s, their 80s, maybe their 90s, they remembered the temple of Solomon. And the Bible said that when they saw the foundation for this new temple, that they wept. Some of them wept, I'm sure, because it wasn't going to be as grand. Some of them wept because all they had thought about the whole time they were in captivity was, oh, if we could just rebuild that temple in Jerusalem. And they're weeping because it's happening before their eyes, and God's allowed them to live long enough to see it. But while they're weeping, the rest of the crowd, those young people, are full of joy. We're back in the land. The stories I've been told, they're available to us now. We're back at the place where God's house is going to be built. We're going to make it happen again. And the sound was so uproarious, it could be heard afar off. And it was so blended together, you couldn't tell the weeping from the joy. And when you come back to God, it won't all be joy, but it won't all be weeping. It's going to be bitter, because there'll be some things you can't get back, and there'll be some grief over the years that you've lost. But the joy can be as sweet or sweeter than you've ever had before. And it'll all be blended together. Let's stand together. And you won't be able to tell really where one leaves off and the other one starts. Could you just lift up your hands and begin to talk to him right now? Hallelujah. It's time for rebuilding. To the church, the challenge of Cyrus: is there any of you among your people who will go up and rebuild? Is there anybody here that is ready to invest yourself, ready to invest your time, your life? Are souls worth it in your little universe? To those that are newcomers to the house of God, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Come onto this altar right now. God will build you a life. And for you, if you've been backslidden, no matter how long or how far you've gone, God's got an open invitation in his book for you right now. Come onto this altar right now. Just start today. You can't make the whole journey today, but you can start today. Hallelujah. Pray, church. Do the work of the church all over this house today. Get down here, find somebody to pray with. If you're first down here, step up on these risers and make room. the house. Let's pray. Somebody beside you needs the Holy Ghost. Help them. Pray with them.